It's a very rare thing to actually be able to look somebody in the eye for me, you know, without looking down. So that's good. Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. How awesome is the weather out? It's been beautiful. From what I hear, it's going to start to heat up, and I'm sure I will get blamed for that. So it's okay. I got thick skin. It's all good. But we're going to continue on in our study in Revelation here. And for those of you who haven't been with us, maybe it's your first time. I know that since Awana and stuff, I'm glad you're here. All right, so let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much just for your church. We know that so many different things go on concerning your church and the life of your church. But we always know that you are a sovereign God, you are in control, and we just look forward to what you have in store for us in your church here. I pray that you be with us now during our study, just in Revelation. What a wonderful book, what a wonderful gift it is. And so I just pray that you would illuminate our minds to how wonderful you are through it. And so we love you, we thank you, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, like I said, we're going to continue on in our study of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 tonight, and chapter 5 is actually a continuation of the chapter before it, chapter 4, all right? If you can remember, those of you who are with us, chapter 4 is the vision that the Apostle John has of the throne in heaven, and the main focus was that of the throne of God. That is what is central in heaven, okay? And we saw that in that chapter, how John, he did his very best to describe what he saw in regards to the appearance of the one who was seated on that throne, right? He really couldn't identify it. He said, it appeared like, right? He also tried to describe the different thrones that were around the throne and who were seated on those thrones, the 24 elders. We also learned that there were four living creatures, which are cherubim. They are angels, and they represent all the different living creatures. And John, he gives a description of the throne of God in heaven and the many different features of who is actually around the throne and what they were doing, which is glorifying him because of his holiness, because of his power, because he has created all things. And the only reason why anything actually exists is because of his power in creating it, all right? That's why they are praising him. That's why they are glorifying him in chapter 4. Now, in chapter 5, the description is actually going to continue on, all right? But now, the scene actually shifts a little. And there's a new element that enters into what John sees. The focus is not necessarily the throne and who is seated on the throne, but now it is what is in the hand of the one that is seated on the throne and who is worthy to open what is in that hand, all right? And so look with me. Let me read the entire chapter, and we'll go back and break it down bit by bit. Beginning of verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, if we were to take this chapter and we were to break down the main components and in simplest form, it can be seen that the things need to be highlighted and identified. One is the scroll, right? We need to know what the scroll is, the one who is worthy to open the scroll, the response to the one who is worthy, and the actual content of that response, or which is worship, all right? And so look at the first four verses there. In chapter 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." And so again, the Apostle John, he doesn't attempt to identify the one who is seated on the throne, all right? But he does continue to tell us what he sees in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, and that is a scroll. A scroll that has been written on the front and the back, and the scroll, it is sealed with seven seals. Now, the scroll and the opening of these seals is going to play an important part in the next section, all right, in Revelation 6 through 19. And when it comes to this scroll, there are many different views of what this scroll contains. Let me give you a few of them. There are some that say that what is within this scroll is the last will and testament of Jesus. Is contained in the scroll. There are some say that this scroll is actually the book of life, right? A book that contains all the names of those who are redeemed. There are some that say that this scroll, the content of the scroll, it explains all the Old Testament. But there is no evidence for any of those views as being correct. That is not the correct interpretation. Because like I said before, this scroll and the content of the scroll is explained in the next chapters of Revelation. In the next chapters, they don't deal with the last testament of Jesus Christ. It's not about the names in the book of life. It doesn't explain the Old Testament. The scroll here that John speaks of here in chapter 5 deals with God's will for history. What is coming? In both the judging of the wicked and the redeeming of his people. That is what is on this scroll, God's redemptive plan for all of creation. All right? And it's in its entirety. All right? Because notice that John says that it is written on the inside, within, and on the back of it. So because it is written on both sides, that means that it contained many details in regards to the story of God's will. Usually during this time, before writings were actually put in and bound in book form, they were written on scrolls. And what determined how much you would write would be determined by how long of a piece of papyrus you had, or how long of the piece of leather that you had. And many people did not write on the back because it was difficult to write on the back. So it depended on how long the scroll was. And so this message that is contained on this scroll is not limited to just one side of the scroll, right? The writer flips it over and he finishes the message with all the details. Also, what I find interesting, intriguing here in Scripture is another time in which God communicates to mankind, it's done in the same way. Let me ask you this, see how well we know this. When was the last time that God actually wrote down on something or inscribed on something what he wanted to communicate to mankind? And I'm not talking about through the divinely inspired human authors of Scripture. I'm talking about where God actually did it. Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's got the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. They were inscribed by God on both sides, on the front and the back. This scroll is the same way. It is written on the front and the back with the story of God's will in its entirety. And the scroll is in the right hand. Notice its location. It's in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne. There is some the meaning to that. That the scroll is in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, which is God. All right. If you were to look at pictures of or statues or artwork or impressions of Roman emperors, they would be pictured with a scroll in their right hand. This symbolized who had all the power. This symbolized who had all the authority. So by John describing this scroll being in the right hand of God, this reveals who has all the power, who has all the authority over what is to come concerning the punishment of the wicked and the redeeming of his people. He is the one who has the power. He is the one that has the authority over the redemptive plan of creation. All right? Another detail that John gives about this scroll is that it is sealed with seven seals. It was customary for ancient letters to be sealed with wax and with an signet ring and pressed into that wax to actually seal the letter, seal the scroll. And the only one who actually could break that seal is the one who is authorized to, right? Just like today, when you receive a letter in the mail, it is sealed. It has your name on it. You are the only one who is authorized to open it. All right, this scroll has seven seals, meaning that it is sealed in seven different places with the scroll. All right, and what did we already learn in Revelation? The number seven is what? Complete, right? Fullness, perfection. So in order to read a portion of the scroll, you had to be authorized to break the seal. And then if you wanted to read more, then another seal had to be broken and so forth. And we're going to see the breaking of its seal beginning in chapter 6. But this scroll, the story of God's will in its entirety, in the right hand of God that is sealed with seven seals, it brings up an immediate problem. That's what it does. John sees a mighty angel that cries out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" This angel, because it cries out with a loud voice, this question isn't just directed to a select few people or a group of people. It goes out throughout all of creation, throughout the entire universe. And look what it says in verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." Meaning, no one was worthy. No one answered the question because no one could. Moses couldn't answer. David couldn't answer. None of the prophets could answer. None of the apostles could answer. You and I can't answer that question. Satan can't answer it. Demons can't answer it. This is because there is no one or nothing that is worthy to open the scroll and look into it. This question right here and the response that is given, which is no response, causes John to break out and weep, right? And there are a couple reasons why he does this. First, he realizes, I mean, he already knew this, but now it's reality, if this question isn't answered, that mankind is unworthy. He is tasting that sinful condition of mankind, that we are totally unworthy. He also weeps because the only way that believers will experience the blessings that are promised to believers is if the seals are broken and the scroll is opened. He also is weeping because if there is not anyone worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, then God's righteous judgment against the wicked doesn't seem like it's going to be carried out. And so because there is no answer, John weeps. But it's premature. It's premature. Because look at verse 5, and this verse right here is my favorite verse in the entire chapter. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." I love this verse. Notice, first of all, who is the one that speaks and informs John of this good news that there is someone who is worthy? It's not an angel. It's one of the elders that are seated on the 24 thrones that are around the throne, right? And remember who the 24 elders symbolized. All the saints, right? You had the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament saints, the 12 apostles, which represent the church. So the elders symbolize all of the redeemed. And the reason why an elder is the one who informs John and not an angel is because an angel doesn't know the effects of sin. They have no idea. They don't know the need to be rescued from sin, except for a fallen angel, but their fate is already sealed anyway, right? The only one who knows the effects of sin and the need to be rescued from that sin is a fellow redeemed believer. And so that is who communicates this good news. And this elder, he gives two titles for the one who is worthy: the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And those two titles right there, they identify us to us who the one that is worthy. All right? Hold your place here, and we're going to identify, all right, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Hold your place here. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. In this chapter, in Genesis chapter 49, this is where Jacob is blessing his sons. It's actually a prophecy that is given by Jacob to his sons as to what is to come. All right, Genesis 49, look at verse 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. When he says there at the beginning of verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub, he is referring to the royal dynasty, the royal line that is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that. He is the fulfillment of what is promised there, the promised heir of Judah. And this verse here in Revelation that we saw, this is the only verse in Scripture in which Jesus is referred to as the Lion of Judah. That is the first title of the one who is worthy. The other title, the Root of David, that title also describes Jesus. It's also based off of another prophecy. I want you to look at that one too, in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is also prophesying about the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1. I'm actually going to read two verses. Verse 1, and then I'll jump down to verse 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now look at verse 11. And that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Actually, look at verse 10 as well. In that day, the root of Jesse, there it is again, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So when it's talking about Jesse here in Isaiah, it is speaking about the house of David, because Jesse was David's father. And the promise here that the one who would come from the root of Jesse would come through the line of David. And what's amazing about that is that the line of David was almost cut off because of sin. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the conceiving of Mary, a shoot comes from the stump of Jesse, as Isaiah 11:1 tells us. And salvation is brought to earth through the root of David, through Jesus Christ. This is why in the verse in Revelation, right after the titles that he is identified with, look back now in Revelation chapter 5. What does it say that he has done? He has conquered. He has conquered. Now, those of you who have been with us since the beginning of this study, especially over chapters 2 and 3, does that sound familiar? Right? That is the same word that John uses in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 in identifying true believers. In all seven letters, we see it. The one who conquers. Right? Or we identified the overcomers. And the only way that a true believer is identified that way as a conqueror or an overcomer is because of his atonement and his resurrection. It is because what he has accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, defeating Satan, defeating sin, defeating death. And those who have placed their faith in him are conquerors, are overcomers as well, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. Right? 1 John 5:4 says this: for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, right? Being born again. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is faith in what he has done, because he has conquered. So we see that he, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And he is worthy because of what he has done. He has conquered. This is good news, right? Just by John hearing this from one of the elders, being able to answer the question that the angel cried out with, this would have turned things around for John, right? And now, all the emotions that he was dealing with, weeping, it's just going to completely flip here. And John, after hearing this, he sees something else that would have just supported what this elder, this fellow redeemed believer, has just told him, right? Look in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John hears the title that is given of the one who is worthy, and that is a lion. But he looks up and he doesn't see a lion, does he? What does he see? He sees a lamb. Now, if that's not a complete opposite of what he thought he would see, I don't know what is, right? A lamb is completely the opposite of a lion. But there's a reason for this. So look at the beginning of verse 6 again. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, do we see the location of the lamb? Right? He is among the elders. That is all of the redeemed, meaning that he is in the position that he must be in order to be the mediator between God and man. Right? He has to be in that location in order to be the mediator. And he is identified as a lamb because that is the way that he reconciles his people through his sacrifice. So even though Jesus is a lion, right? He is powerful. He is strong. He has all dominion. He is supreme. All the things that we think of when we think of a lion, he is also a lamb. Specifically, a slain lamb. Meek, humble, obedient, and being the perfect sacrifice that is required for the penalty of sin. So there is this balance here in this text in identifying him as the lion and the lamb. See, a lot of people misunderstand when they see a picture, right? Or a painting or a figurine of a lion and a lamb, and some think that that represents heaven, right? What heaven's going to be like, where the lion's just going to be able to, you know, kind of graze in the pasture with a lamb, and he's not going to slaughter the lamb. And that's not truly what it's, although that will happen, that's not what it's meaning here, all right? That's not actually what the picture is of, all right? It is a picture of Jesus. He is lion-like, but he is also lamb-like, all right? Jonathan Edwards, part of the great awakenings, he describes this in one of his sermons entitled "The Excellency of Christ." And he spoke of this, how he, even though it may look like a contradiction, right? A lion and a lamb, it's something that is absolutely marvelous. He says this: Christ is above all, right? The lion. Yet he is lowest of all in humility. That is the lamb. In the person of Christ meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. Right? When speaking of him being the lamb, not only does it say that he had been slain, but it also says that he is standing. That means he's very much alive, folks, right? He wasn't a slaughtered, bloody sacrifice that remained dead. He is an alive, slain lamb that is standing. And this is one of the ways that we will be able to identify him in heaven. He will be the only one who will have scars. He will have scars in his hands. He will have scars in his feet. He has a scar in his side, which will always remind us that he is not only the lamb, but the slain lamb, reminding us for eternity what he did on our behalf. That is something that must always, always be out in front of us. That is what the gospel is about. That is why we partake of the Lord's Supper. Right, because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, him being the perfect lamb that was slain. You know, it reveals what he has accomplished for his people. He has accomplished victory for his people. That is why he is referred to as the lamb 28 different times in the book of Revelation. That's John's favorite title for Jesus in Revelation, the lamb. It's only used four other times in the New Testament outside of Revelation. It's only used once in the Old Testament. So we see the emphasis that's placed on this. There's also some other characteristics that John gives when speaking of the slain lamb in verse 6. It says, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here again is the number seven, right? We remember what that represents: completeness, fullness, perfection. So seven horns. Horns symbolize power. So if there are seven, that means complete power, perfect power. And there is only one way to describe perfect power, right? And that is divine power. And there are seven eyes. We saw, actually, in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, different creatures, right? They were full of eyes, meaning that nothing gets by them. They are aware of everything, even though they are not omniscient. There's only one person that is omniscient, and that is God. That is why it identifies what the seven eyes are. See, it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 4, where it identifies this. It identifies the seven spirits. Listen to Revelation 1, verse 4. And the introduction in Revelation. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that is the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, that is the Son. That is the Trinity right there. So there is the Father, the Holy Spirit, right, which are the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ. So we can see the close relation, right, that the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, perfection has to the slain Lamb and God the Father sitting on the throne. And here's what's great about this. Look at verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the slain Lamb that is standing, takes the scroll from the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. What John is witnessing here is Christ being exalted. That's what's happening here. Christ is being exalted. He is receiving all authority from the Father. Remember, scroll, right hand, all authority, all power. He's receiving all authority from the Father because of what he has done. Because of his death, because of his resurrection, and he is worthy of that authority. And because he is worthy of that authority, he is then worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. So we know what the scroll is. We know who is worthy to open the scroll. We know who takes the scroll. Now, the response. Look in verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there's more symbolism here, right? If you've been with us, you know that the four living creatures, they are cherubim. They are angels. We know that the 24 elders, that's all the saints, all the redeemed. And the way that this sentence is structured, the ones that are holding the harp and the ones that have the golden bowls of incense, right, are the elders, not the creatures, because it is their prayers, the prayers of all the saints. And the harp is a string instrument that is used to accompany someone to sing, right? And they are getting ready to sing. Right? And here's how we know that this is just the redeemed and not the angels, not the cherubim, okay, that are holding the harp and with the bowls of incense. Angels don't sing. Angels don't sing. At least we don't see that in Scripture. They do not sing. They praise, they worship, but they don't sing. They say with a loud voice, okay, or they call to one another back and forth. Or they proclaim with a loud voice. Whenever an angel is verbal in Scripture, they don't sing. Even in their praise, it says they say. All right? And at the beginning of verse 9, it says that they sang a new song. So since angels don't sing, this is the redeemed singing a new song. Plus, when we look at the content of this song here, we realize that angels wouldn't sing this because they wouldn't know anything about it. Because this new song is a song of redemption. And angels don't need to be redeemed because these angels haven't fallen to sin. All right? Look at the content of this song in verse 9. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Notice something. It's not every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. What is it? It is from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. So Christ didn't die for everyone. As harsh as that might sound, okay, he died for his people. According to Ephesians 1:4, those that he chose in him before the foundation of the world. Right? So he is being praised for being slain for his people. And then look what that produced in verse 10. And you have been made, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So because of what Christ has done, we have been saved to something. And he has made us to be something. We have been saved to a kingdom, and we have been made priests to God. Kingdom is singular, priests is plural. Therefore, we are a kingdom made up of priests. In other words, we are to serve Christ's kingdom in a priestly way. See, when you look at Scripture, there's a lot of failure in Scripture, but this is where Adam failed. Okay, he was placed in the Garden of Eden to be king and priest in service to God. But all that went out the window at Genesis 3, didn't it? Right? Sin entered into mankind, into creation, the fall of mankind. Then Israel. Israel was chosen to be a priestly testimony of God to the other nations. But what happens? They fail miserably. They rebelled. They complained. They committed idolatry. The other nations that they were to be a testimony to actually influenced them to turn from God. They were a mess, right? But even though there was time after time after time, there was this failure, Jesus, he steps in and he doesn't fail. Yes, he is the true king. Yes, he is the true high priest. But he also ransomed his church so that we can be what everyone else failed to be in Scripture, priests of his kingdom. And here's the great thing about that. He's already victorious, so his church is not going to fail at that. Now, once this song is sung, it triggers something from the others that are around this throne. Look in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So myriads means 10,000. That is the only word that could be used to identify the highest number in verbally in words in Greek, okay? And so basically, this is something that can't be numbered. It can't be numbered. Some have said that it's more than 100 million, but the fact is they're so vast that they can't be numbered. And once they hear the new song, right, from the redeemed, and the content of that song, they then say in verse 12, they say, worthy is it, notice how they say with a loud voice, they don't sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So because they comprehend the saving and redeeming work of Christ, right, that the redeemed sing about, they then bust out praising Christ about him. Even though they never experienced what it's like to be restored, what it's like to be redeemed. They don't even know what it's like, even though they are intrigued by it, right? You look in 1 Peter 1:12, it says that these things the angels long to look into. Like they're trying to figure out, they're like amazed by it. And so once they actually hear the song of redemption by the redeemed, they join in. They join in. Notice again what Jesus is being praised for. That he is worthy because he is the lamb that was slain. And because of that, what does he receive? Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. How many does he list? Seven. The Apostle John, at this point, he pulls back a little bit further to get even a broader view of what's going on here. And now there is even more that he actually hears, okay? Look in verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is the entire universe. All of life in the entire universe, all of creation worshiping and praising the slain Lamb that is standing with the scroll in his hand. The only one who is worthy of the scroll. Do you notice something about these two chapters? All right, if you were here last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, in chapters 4 and 5. All right? In chapter 4, there are two doxologies. A doxology is a liturgical formula in praising God. Okay? In chapter 4, there are two. In chapter 5, there are three more doxologies. So there's a total of five here. All right? In the two doxologies in chapter 4, they praise him for being the creator. They praise him for creation. Creation existed because of him. All right? In chapter 3, or in chapter 5, with the other three, they praise him for what? For being the perfect sacrifice. For being the slain Lamb that is standing with the scroll in his hand. So chapter 4 praises him for who he is. Chapter 5 praises him for what he has done. Does that not go right in line with what we have seen over the past couple Sundays in our series in Colossians? Right? Getting a clear view of Christ and who he is and what he has done. Heaven, or the throne room of God, is going to be nothing but praise and worship. I don't think a lot of people realize that. It's going to be all praise and worship. So if you don't like praise and worship now, I mean, you're out of gas. I don't know what to tell you. You know, you better be praying or something. But there's only one thing that we can do in response to what John has seen here and heard here, okay? Look at the last verse. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen means let it be, or may it be so. Praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us tonight. Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God. I just thank you so much for your word. I just thank you just for the truth of your word. I know that on a daily basis, it edifies me, it encourages me. It gives me a clearer picture of who you are, what you have done, and what you have called us to do, and I can't wait till that day to where we are around your throne, worshiping you for who you are, for what you have done, and just spending all eternity with you. And so I thank you for this time in the book of Revelation. I just again I pray for for our church. As we can see, you do have all the power. You do have all authority. Nothing takes you by surprise in anything that happens in this world or in your church. And so I just pray that we just keep pressing forward and just pursuing you in all that we do. And we just continually conform to your image as you have commanded us in Scripture, because it's all for your glory. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.